Please turn to Revelation chapter 7. Put a finger there, and then turn to Matthew 28. Revelation chapter 7, put a finger there, and then Matthew 28. The main question that we're going to explore this morning is this: why should we make disciples? Why should we make disciples? I thank God that we don't have to ask what we are to do as a church. Jesus, the living head of the church, has already directed his people to make disciples, which we will see shortly in Matthew 28. We will need sermons and teaching in the future as to what disciples are, how to make them, etc. But the why question is essential. The why is the fuel that drives us forward to even seek out the other questions. And this morning, I'm going to marry the why question of discipleship with another question. What is God's goal for human history? If we knew what God's goal for history was, it would give us a vision. It would give us a goal. It would be something to aim for. We know that God's plans can't be thwarted. He knows the beginning from the end, and he is bringing all things to their appointed end. If we knew the future, we could with confidence and abandon give ourselves to that end. Right? Well, God has made known the end. He gave John the Apostle a glimpse of it, as we'll see shortly in Revelation 7. Now, it is easy to get lost when trying to understand this book. One commentator in history defined Revelation as a famous book in which St. John concealed all that he knew. We can get lost with questions about whether we interpret it as literal or symbolic. Are those really literal locusts in chapter 9? And do they really have women's hair? Whether the events are already taken place or still future or something in between? These and many more are important questions. But if we forget the opening words in chapter 1, we will forget the most important thing. The book of Revelation is a book revealing Jesus Christ. If you notice that in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see revelation, we think future events, we think timelines, but you open the book of Revelation, it says, no, I'm making Jesus known to you in this book. And one of the things made known about Jesus is a future vision of him. And this is what we're going to be looking at. What we will see in Revelation 7 has profound implications for why we should make disciples today. It is the end for today. We will see these implications by weaving our verses with Revelation 7 with those of Matthew 28. And these form bookends of the New Testament. On one side, the Great Commission to make disciples. And the other end of history, what the end of history is for disciples. It is my prayer that God will use this time together to give us as First Baptist Church a passion for making disciples. So will you pray with me to that end? Father, you have given us our marching orders. You are Lord. You are master. You are over all things, and you have said, make disciples. Help us as your church to hear this call and to give ourselves to that end. Father, I come before your people weak. The only thing I have to say, I trust, is from your word. May everything else fall to the ground. would you be glorified? Would your name be made great in this place, in this city, that we as your people would be known as those who love you and love one another and love the lost? Please, please, God, would you do this? Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray. Amen. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Turn to Revelation 7. Remember, we are weaving these two chapters together. Before we read Revelation 7, a little context is important. At the end of chapter 6 is God's final judgment. And it's fallen on his enemies. Instead of calling on the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be saved, they cry out to the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the face of God and the face and the wrath of the Lamb. And why? Why? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That is an incredible question. Who can stand before God? Our passage is the answer to that question. Will you follow with me in chapter 7, starting in verse 9? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white." They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, because of this, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's it. That's all I need to say. It's over. This picture of a countless multitude from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, is the future for all Christians. This is the future. And what will we be doing? We will not only be in the presence of God and of the Lamb, we will stand there and not face the wrath of the Lamb or cry out for the rocks to hide us. There are a number of indications that reveal why this multitude is able to stand and the manner in which they do so. Do you see it? First, it says that they are clothed in white robes. These white robes are seen throughout Revelation as worn by the saints and often stands for the fruit of their faith that is shown in their godly lives they have lived, and that they have gone through trials and come out on the other side holding fast to Jesus. But verse 14 reveals the ultimate reason why Christians have white robes and will endure to the end. Do you see it? Look with your own eyes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know about you, but blood usually stains clothing, doesn't it? No, this is a symbolic phrase that indicates the cleansing of our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." It is as that old hymn says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The ultimate question is, how do I plunge myself beneath that flood? Isn't it? How do I wash my robes white in the blood of the Lamb? It's by receiving and believing in His name. By receiving and believing in His name. It is not just trusting that what He says is true, but trusting in Him as a person that lived in real history. Such faith produces allegiance to the Word, trusts Him completely, acknowledges His claims, and confesses Him with gratitude. This is the only way anyone will stand before God and the Lamb on that final day. It is the only difference between facing the wrath of God and the Lamb and standing fully in His presence with joy. This is the only way even our good deeds done out of love for Jesus will be acceptable in His sight. This is the only way we will have power to deny ourselves and live godly lives in this present age. Second, it says they have palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are associated with great rejoicing and victory. The crowds have them in their hands when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. They place them on the ground and they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were expressing their joy in believing that Jesus was the Messiah who had finally come to conquer the Romans and restore Israel. Victory is coming. Here in Revelation, the saints have palm branches because of the victory of Jesus over the worlds, Satan, sin, death, and hell. The manner in which they stand is that of great rejoicing and thankfulness. Doesn't this bring rejoicing to your heart even now? Brothers and sisters, take great joy that a day is coming when the great deceiver will be cast down forever. It even says that death will be thrown into hell, which is the second death. Wrap your head around that for a second. Rejoice that our struggle against sin will not be forever. There is a day coming when we will not desire to sin anymore. Can you fathom that? Never a desire to lie. No fits of anger. No being envious of anyone. No more desire to disobey your parents. Never a lustful thought to another person again. Never a word spoken that hurts another person. No more bitterness. No more slander. Never a temptation to get drunk. Never a desire to think that we're better than others. Gone! Gone! Is there any wonder that Christians are described as those who are eagerly waiting for Him? How we need to have that vision before our eyes. It is no wonder that these white-robed, palm-branch-waving saints cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." How can they say otherwise? How can they say otherwise? God is the one who has saved them. They take no credit for themselves. Even their white robes have been given to them by their Savior. How does this encourage us to make disciples? Let me weave five threads between Revelation 7 and Matthew 28. First, notice that this is a people from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. This is an incredible picture, especially in a day when racial tensions are so prominent. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can reconcile such a diverse people, because the gospel addresses the heart of the problem, which is a problem of the heart. The fact that King Jesus is able to rule over such a diverse people only magnifies how great He is. Think about this with me for a second. Maybe you've heard of the historic peace treaty that President Trump just helped broker between Israel and the UAE. That's a big deal. That's not a small thing. That's been for decades in the making. He was even nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. But imagine him, or any American, or any Canadian leader, for that matter, going to govern over both of those nations. It would spell certain disaster. But Jesus is able to rule over people from every nation. And this is just one of the many things that highlights how great of a God He is. Do you see how Matthew 28 fits in here? Maybe you've already picked up on this. In Revelation 7, we see that every nation is present. And in Matthew 28, we see Jesus commissioning His disciples to make disciples of all nations. Revelation 7 is the fulfillment of this. In fact, this is the fulfillment of Genesis 12, when Abraham was told that he would be blessed so that he would be a blessing to all the families on the earth. In God's heaven, we see every nation, tribe, people, and language represented. This is why Jesus tells His disciples that the end will only come when the gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. King Jesus will have every nation represented in heaven for eternity. I love how First Baptist Church has believers from Nigeria, Rwanda, and South Africa, from Argentina and Peru and El Salvador and Brazil and Bolivia. From Mexico, from Jamaica, and from the US, from the UK, from Iran, South Korea, China, the Philippines, India, Vietnam, and believe it or not, there are even some Germans amongst us. This is only a small picture of that glorious multitude that will be gathered. That's what it should remind us every time we gather, we look around, we see people from every nation. We should be like, this is what heaven is going to be like. This is a small picture of that. This also highlights why it's so important that we gather. Why do we gather? Because at the end of history, God has gathered all of his people. And so it's a necessity that we gather here now. Second, behold, who has all authority. We can often throw that word authority around and not really know what it means. A Bible dictionary says that authority is the power or right to do something, particularly to give orders and to see that they are followed. The symbol that shows who has the right to wield authority is the one who sits on a throne. Biblically speaking, God has all authority by nature of being God and by being creator. And all other authority is borrowed from him. All throughout the Bible, we see this picture, but none more potent than Psalm 2. The nations and peoples and kings and rulers rage and plot against the Lord and against his anointed. Maybe you know this psalm. And God is not threatened. It says that he laughs. And then he speaks to them in his wrath. And what wrathful word does he speak? What is so wrathful about what he says? Well, this is what he says. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is speaking of Jesus. And this is exactly what has taken place when we see Jesus the Lamb seated in the midst of the throne. You really have to spend some time this afternoon reading Revelation 5. Glorious picture of King Jesus approaching the throne to break the seals. It's amazing. I wish we could go there. The worship scene in verse 12 reflects God's character and authority when it says, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. But remember what authority is. You remember? It's the power or right to do something. And what does God do with his power and his might? He saves a multitude from every nation, tribe, peoples, and languages. He also uses his authority to shelter them, to guide them, to wipe every tear from their eyes. No wonder worship is given to this great God. And this worship is not adding anything to God. It doesn't add anything to him. It only recognizes what already properly belongs to him. The reason we can worship is because God has made known his glorious attributes by what he has done. This wielding of authority is clearly seen as Jesus commissions his disciples to make disciples. You might remember this in Matthew 28. This command is appropriate and warranted because in light of his death and resurrection, Jesus has some authority? No. All authority. This doesn't mean that Jesus' work before his death was less authoritative. A read through Matthew will reveal that Jesus already had authority to forgive sins, cast out demons, heal the sick, and tell stormy waves to be still. No. All authority now means that this authority has been enlarged to include heaven and earth. The one who rules heaven and earth is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has the keys of death and Hades in his hands. This king has authorized Christians in every age to make disciples. So what other authority, what other government can tell us to do otherwise? None. Dear brothers and sisters, does this reality reflect our lives? Do we live as if King Jesus has told us to do something and he has the authority to tell us to do it? Third, notice where this multitude is gathered in verse 9. Notice where they're gathered. Do you see it? They are before the throne and before the Lamb. To be before the throne is to be in the immediate presence of God. Verse 15 highlights this reality when it says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and they will be sheltered with his presence." First, I want you to notice something. Whenever you're reading the Bible, the word therefore, whenever you see it, you should always ask, what is it therefore? Why is it saying this? What happened beforehand? Well, this highlights the connection I made earlier. The only reason this multitude stands before the throne is because they have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Praise God. But notice how it is that God shelters his people. Do you see it there? How does God shelter his people? He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. With his presence, dear brothers and sisters. This sheltering is spelled out in 16 and 17. No more hunger or thirst. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. John is pulling these from Isaiah 49, verse 10, when it says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. But if this is not glorious enough, verse 17 gives us the grounding. You see the four there. And that is, it tells us how this is possible. Do you see how it's possible in verse 17? Look at it with your own eyes. Behold, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb who died for our sins, rose again and is seated on the throne and is our shepherd. This is an incredible text for the divinity of Christ. Because if you looked earlier in Isaiah 49, it is the Lord, Yahweh, speaking. Just as the Lord is our shepherd in Psalm 23, and he leads us beside still waters. So here we see Jesus, our shepherd, will lead us to streams of living water. All of the troubles and afflictions in this life, the great tribulation, will come to an end in the presence of our Savior and King. And he personally will wipe every tear. This is when all of the trials we have faced, every hardship, will fade away into a distant memory. And the cost will seem as nothing for the joy for the joy that we will know for eternity. Isn't that worth living for? Isn't that worth dying for? Well, in Matthew, we have seen that Jesus not only has all authority in heaven and on earth, which gives him the right to commission his disciples to make disciples, he also gives them a promise, which is really stunning. He has not just said, go and good luck, guys. Hope it works out for you. No, what has he said? I will be with you always until the end of the age. The one who has all authority has promised his presence. It is not just Emmanuel, God with us at his birth, but even as he ascends to his Father and until he comes again at his second coming. But do you see the connection with Revelation 7? The presence we experience now as we please God by leveraging our lives to make disciples is only a foretaste of the fullness of joy we will experience when fully in his presence as we stand before the throne and the Lamb in his temple, being sheltered in his presence. To be in his presence is our reward. It is our reward and the goal. Heaven will only be heaven to those who want to be with God and the Lamb. If you want heaven for any other reason, it will be hell to you. Yes, there will be streets of gold. Yes, it will be glorious beyond imagining. But if you do not want God or the Lamb, you will hate it and you will not be there. Fourth is that we are priests unto God. We are priests unto God. So we've already seen that this multitude is in the presence of God, but verse 15 adds an important little detail. They will serve him day and night. Where? In his temple. In his temple. This is striking language that would have scandalized the original Jew and Gentile readers. We read this and we do not realize that as Gentiles, we would never have been allowed to enter the temple. Forget, serve God in his temple. This was true of most Jews as well, as the role of priests was strictly for the tribe of Levi, which was only one of 12 tribes of Israel. And even amongst them, only one, the great high priest, could ever enter the Holy of Holies in the temple, the place where God dwelt, with blood for himself and for the people he represented. But it is more incredible than this, because in heaven, according to Revelation 21:22, there is no temple. There is no temple because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This is not a physical temple. It is symbolic for the presence of God. And in heaven, the entire universe is the temple of God. But this multitude doesn't just become priests upon entering heaven. No. Matthew 28 is actually a recommissioning of the priesthood that was first held by Adam and Eve in the garden, and of the nation of Israel in Exodus 19. Now, under the new covenant, Jesus makes all Christians, all disciples, Jews and Gentiles, priests unto his God. This is in fact what 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, and here's the purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But what is a priest? What is a priest? A priest represents people before the Lord. A priest represents people before the Lord. Under the old covenant, people would bring sacrifices and the priests would offer them before God, asking God to show mercy because blood had been spilt for their sin. But dear brothers and sisters, under the new covenant, Christians do not offer sacrifices for others, but point them to Jesus, the only sacrifice that truly takes away sins. We act as priests by proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We do this with unbelievers so that they may wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb and be baptized. We also do this with believers in teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. These are the two participles that characterize how we are to make disciples. Discipleship really encompasses both unbelievers and believers. Did you know this as your identity? Were you aware of this until today? That you are, if you are a Christian, you are a priest. You were a priest unto God. Did you know that? This is your identity, and out of this identity comes work. It comes work. The priests didn't have just the title and they stayed at home and did nothing. No, they had a job to do. With the identity of priests comes work that God has authorized us to do. And we'll talk about this in coming months when we talk about what it means to be a church member. What does that look like? So stay tuned. Lastly, the activity that defines believers in heaven is worship. Is worship. We see this in Revelation 7 really clearly, don't we? With the great multitude crying out to God in verse 10, and with the angels, the elders, and four living creatures falling on their faces to worship in verses 11 and 12. Worship is what verses 15 to 17 and serving God and being in his presence is. Now, if your understanding of worship is a worship service on a Sunday morning or something that you do when we sing, heaven might seem very boring to you. But if worship is a God-directed heart in all that we do, even here on earth, including our eating and our drinking and our working and our playing and even our sleeping, then worship in heaven will be every good activity we do, because we will have hearts that are God-centered without any sin at all. Jesus was worshipped during his earthly ministry at many different points, but it was seen as blasphemous and ultimately got him killed because he was making himself equal with God. In Matthew 28, though, when he appears to his 11 disciples after his resurrection, they worship him, and yet still it says some doubted. There is debate among scholars whether it was the 11 or others who doubted, but one thing is clear. There is no doubt in their minds after they are given the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And there is no doubting for eternity gathered around the throne. We will worship the Lord perfectly. So we have seen five threads between the bookends of Matthew 28 and Revelation 7. It starts with worship, a priesthood, the promise of God's presence, Jesus having all authority, and a call to make disciples of all nations. And it ends with perfect worship. It ends with a priesthood still. It ends being fully in God's presence, and with Jesus on the throne with all authority, and a multitude from every nation. So what is God's goal for all of human history? What is God's goal for all of human history? God's goal is to gather a multitude of people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue to worship him and his son as priests forever. Beloved brother, beloved sister, can you see yourself in this multitude? Are you standing there, worshiping God? Is that you? This is the most important question you will ask yourself. Am I standing there? Do I see myself there crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb"? Are you numbered in that multitude? Is that you? If it is not, would you not wash your robes white in the blood of the Lamb? Even where you sit right now, would you not receive Jesus and believe on his name? And in doing so, so wash your robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Do not wait another day. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Please. But if you are trusting in Jesus, if he is your Lord and you love him, you're turning away from sin, you see that as evidence of your faith in him. If you are numbered in that multitude, then let us give ourselves to making disciples, so that we may see our children. Our spouses. Our neighbors. Our co-workers. Our extended families. Among this multitude as well. Let us pray for boldness to tell the unbelievers around us about Jesus, so that they may believe and be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us give ourselves to the ministry of teaching one another to obey all that Christ has commanded, to build up First Baptist Church by speaking the truth in love to another, so that we may all be counted in this multitude on that final day. It is those who endure to the end that will be saved. Because this is the end of human history, it is foolish. It is foolish to not give ourselves to this work. It is like failing to invest everything into an endeavor that you know cannot fail. Jim Elliot, the missionary killed in Ecuador, is quoted to say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We have taken nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out of it. But we will spend eternity with others who have also washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb and endure to the end. May we be made known for this. May this be what marks each of our lives and the life of First Baptist Church. Will you pray with me? Father, would you be pleased to impress this on my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters. Impress this on the hearts of those here who do not even know you. Please, please, oh God, would you honor your word? Would it produce 30, 60, and 100-fold in fruit in our lives? Please, God, Please, we beg you, work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure, that we may work it out. Do this for your name's sake and for our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Make this next song your prayer as we sing, O Church, Arise, one last time.